Well, good morning and welcome to Blackstone Christian Fellowship. As always, we're jolly glad to see you all here, whether it's your first time or your 50th time. So welcome. And it's my hope, our hope, that you'll be blessed by the service and you'll want to return again next week if you're visiting with us for the first time. So our current sermon series is on the book of Romans. And today's message is, it's time to wake up, from Romans chapter 13 and verses 11 through 14. So are you a night person or a morning person? I'm more of a night person, I think. So every morning, it's only the ringing of the alarm clock in my ear that makes me wake up and groggily and stumble into the bathroom. I'm pretty sure also that all students are night people. I was talking last Friday with our undergraduate coordinator about my fall class, which could be either at 8 o'clock or at 9 o'clock. She said, students hate 8 o'clock classes. So hopefully it'll be at 9 o'clock. So our text this morning is Romans 13, 11 through 14. Let's look at it first, then we'll do some comments, then we'll come back to this text. So Romans 13, 11 through 14, and do this, and what the this is, you'll have to wait to find out. Do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these very practical and detailed instructions from your apostle, your servant Paul, who wrote these words nearly 2,000 years ago, but they are so relevant today. Father, I pray that you would take my lips and speak your truth through them, and you take our hearts and speak your truth to them. We would hear and understand and obey. And we pray this in the name of your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. So before we get to this passage, we need to go back and put the whole passage in context, because it comes towards the end of the book of Romans, and many of you have been with us as we've been preaching through this book, but some of you have not been with us all that time. So I want to bring you up to speed, as it were. So just to go back to the beginning, Romans begins with Paul explaining the way of salvation. He explains the fact that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's a need for salvation. We're not just here by accident. We're here, but we have sinned. And we need to do something about that. But we can't do anything, so God provided the difference. So we've all sinned. The wages of sin is death. But God's made a way out of this. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And then Paul goes on in chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And then to add to our blessings, God not only forgives us through faith in Jesus Christ, he also gives us the power to live as new creatures through the Holy Spirit that he gives to all believers. And so this is the selected verses from Romans 8, 1 through 9. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. God condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. And you are controlled by the Spirit if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So there's Paul saying, God's given us the Holy Spirit to enable us to live the way he wants us to live. And then he goes on in Romans 9 through 11 to explain how God has not rejected his people, the Jews, but has instead showed his kindness to the non-Jewish peoples or Gentiles, which are mostly of us. And this was all part of God's plan. And then he ends chapter 11 with a wonderful doxology. Oh, the wisdom of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's Romans, bird's eye view of Romans 1 through 11. And then Paul, so that's, if you like, it's all theology. It's all Paul saying, this is the problem, this is how God dealt with it, this is the result, how wonderful God is. That's Romans 1 through 11. Then he comes to Romans 12. He says, okay, now, given all that fact, given the fact that we've been ransomed and healed and restored, given the fact that Christ has died for our sins, given the fact that God is so marvelous and so wonderful, so what? What's the outcome of all that? And as we move on to Romans chapter 12, and begins, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy that I've just been talking about in the last 11 chapters, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to rest, test, and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So the entire last section of Romans hinges on this verse. Paul is saying, the theology is there, because of that, now this is how we should live. And so the rest of Romans 12, 13, 14, 15 is all working out this verse in the detail. And so now he gets down to specifics, and he talks about humility, he talks about using the gifts God has given us, and loving sincerely, and being devoted to one another, and not repaying evil with evil, and our attitude to our governing authorities. And then he comes back to the theme of love, and teaches us that love is the fulfillment of the law. So this is next week's sermon passage for you. We had a little switcheroo here, and Chris and I traded dates and traded topics, so this is next week, but we need to talk about it because it leads into what we'll talk about today. So Romans 13, 8 through 10, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And then that leads into today's passage, where Paul says, and do this. And now we know what the this is. So this is to love your neighbor. And do this, all those things we've just been reading about. Love your neighbor does no harm to its neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this. Understanding the present time. And the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And so that leads then to our first thought about all this, which is we have to understand the present time. Do this, Paul says, understanding the present time. Live this life of loving your neighbor, understanding the present time. So what motivates us in our Christian life? What enables us to love one another? What do we need to do? We need, first of all, to understand the present time. So The hour has come, Paul says, for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So in other words, so where are we? We need to understand that our time is short, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And so what's Paul referring to here when he says the time is short? There are two ways you can take this, and I think both are valid ways. I think one is perhaps the major one that Paul meant, but let me talk about them both. So I think when he talks about our salvation, he's primarily referring to the return of Jesus Christ. And the secondary meaning is he's talking about our death, because our death is also our salvation as Christian believers. When Christian believers have the joy of meeting our Lord and joining the great company of saints who've gone on ahead of us. So let me talk first of all about this secondary meaning, because we don't often talk about death. You know, it's not a really pleasant topic, even though it's inevitable. It's the one assured statistic in life. And one of the huge differences between Christ followers and others is, or should be, our attitude to death. Because for Christ followers, death is not something to be feared. Dying, it may not be pleasant, but death itself is not something to be feared. The psalmist wrote, "Precious is the law in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And I've been to many funerals and memorial services, and the funerals of Christ followers, of Christians, are almost always a beautiful mixture of sadness because we've now said goodbye to this person we love, but also joy because we know this person is now much better off than they were beforehand. Just last week, I was in Beverly, and I attended the funeral of Barbara Peters, the wife of our brother Don. Don and Barbara started coming to BCF a little over a year ago. Barbara was diagnosed with cancer shortly after they came, and we never really got to know her, but she was a wonderful lady, and her funeral was a wonderful occasion of laughter and joy at the fact she's now in God's presence, with sadness, of course, because we miss her so much. But there was much laughter. You have to ask Don. He's sitting in the back there, by the way. Ask Don the story his daughter told about how she met her husband and what the advice her mother gave her about her husband. And you'll get a kick out of that. But I'm not going to spoil it by sharing it today. But it was great because Barbara loved the Lord. She was a believer. In contrast, I've been to a few funerals of people who are not believers. And they're just bad. They're sad. What can you say? Yes, you miss the person, but you have no hope for them. And so the knowledge that our time on earth is limited should therefore motivate us to live for our Lord. And by the way, for some of us, our time might be very limited. In preparing for this sermon, I came across a website called The Death Clock. It's a website. You put in your age and your sex and your height and your weight and so on, and it tells you when you're going to die. So I did that. And I got this message, something like, "Sorry, you died in 2012. Have a nice day." So none of us really knows when we're going to die, not even the death clock. But it'll happen to all of us unless Christ comes first. So whether it's 5 days away or 50 years away, we'll all one day stand before God's judgment throne to answer for our lives here on earth. However, having said that, I really believe that the event Paul is referring to mostly when he says our salvation is nearer now than when we first believe, is the return of our Lord. And this is a major theme of the New Testament. We don't talk about it very much, you know, but John Valvoord, the former president of Dallas Seminary, pointed out that one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament refers either to the rapture of the church or to Christ coming to reign over the world. And there are approximately 20 major passages in the New Testament that speak about Christ's return. And so it's one of those passages Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. So, wonderful promise, we'll be with the Lord, the one we love, our Saviour, the one who died for us. And we have that wonderful hope that those who do not know Christ do not have. Now, Paul, from the reading Paul's writings, it's clear he expected Christ to come back fairly soon. But then Jesus himself said, you know, really, nobody's going to know that. And this is Jesus teaching his disciples to keep watch. He says, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at the time, at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch, would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. So Paul's telling us, and Christ is telling us, that we need to understand that Jesus could come at any time. He could come today, before I finish the sermon, wouldn't that be great? Or he could be another 2,000 years before he comes, or even longer. Only God knows when Jesus will come back. But when he does, there's going to be this final separation between Christians and non-Christians. Christ's followers will be joyfully welcomed into God's presence, while non-believers will be sent into outer darkness. So we need to be ready, understanding the present time. That's the first. We need to be ready for Christ's return. Secondly, we need to wake up. It's one thing to hear the alarm clock go off and understand that the present time is 5:45 in the morning or whatever it is. It's another thing to actually to wake up and stumble out of bed. And it's the same thing in our spiritual lives. It's one thing to hear and understand that Christ could return at any time. It's another thing to allow this truth to motivate us to live Christianly. And although it's been almost 2,000 years since Jesus ascended to heaven, that just means it's 2,000 years closer to when he's coming again, 2,000 years nearer than it was for Paul and the other apostles. So Paul uses four phrases to describe the nearness of Christ's return and our need to wake up. He says, the hour has come, our salvation is nearer, the night is nearly over, and the day is almost here. And of course, Jesus uses similar language, another passage from Jesus about the need to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. So let's get practical here. What does it mean to be asleep? What does it mean to wake up? So to be asleep, it seems to me, is to live as if Christ Jesus had not died for your sins. It means to live in the same way as everyone else. To live only for money, or sex, or praise from others, or scientific achievement, or fame, or whatever. Now, I'm not saying that these are necessarily wrong in themselves. As a scientist, I can't say that scientific achievement is wrong. But what I am saying, if that's my only goal in life, if fame or money or recognition or something is the only thing that gets you out of bed in the morning, the only thing that motivates you, then there's something wrong there. If our lives revolve around these things, then they've become idols. And that's a terrible way to live. So what does it mean to wake up? Well, what do you do when you wake up? After adjusting the fluid balance and shaving if you're a man, you take off your pajamas. You put on your clothes for the day, right? Including, of course, a bow tie, if you're a right-thinking person. So Paul uses a simple analogy of taking off our night clothes and putting on our day clothes to help us understand how to wake up in Christ. So, first thing is it's time to take off our night clothes. The night is nearly over, Paul says. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. John MacArthur, a gifted expositor out in California, states that the Greek verb translated put aside is a term that speaks of being ejected or forcefully expelled. It's used in only three times in the New Testament other than this one, and each case, it's in John's Gospel, speaks of excommunication from the synagogue, being kicked out of the synagogue. So Paul is saying here we're to kick out these, we are to eject these sins from our lives. He describes six categories of sin in sort of three groups. Now, we won't go through all these in detail, but let's just look briefly. The first group includes what we might call substance abuse, orgies and drunkenness. And to drunkenness, we think we'd want to add drug addiction in today's culture. Now, Christians can legitimately differ on the moderate use of alcohol, but drunkenness is always sinful. It's condemned uniformly in the Bible. And one has only to read the paper. Almost every day you see something bad happening through drunkenness, either sexual abuse or road accidents or other things because of the misuse of alcohol. And of course today we have not only that, we have drug abuse, cocaine, heroin, etc., opioid, the opioid crisis you've all read about. There's so many of these substances that cause us to lose control of our faculties, lose control of our actions. And these things are to be put off. We're to get rid of these things. Now, if you happen to be addicted to one of these things, that's not easy. And you may need to seek professional help. But these are things that as Christians we should not tolerate in our lives. Second group includes sexual immorality, which is uniformly condemned in the Bible and almost uniformly praised, or at least condoned in our culture today, which is a measure of how far our culture has come from biblical values. There are, however, good signs of hope. The Me Too movement has empowered women to speak up against men who abuse them, and rightly so. And we can be thankful for that. And then the third group includes jealousy. Dissension and jealousy is in the third group. Jealousy is one of those sins that's a self-harming sin. It's an easy sin to indulge in because you just have a look around you. You can easily find somebody who's got more money than you have, a bigger house than you have, a better job than you have, whatever. It's easy to look around and find somebody to be jealous of. But Shakespeare warns us about this. He has Iago say, "Beware, my lord, of jealousy. It's the green-eyed monster which doth mock the meat it feeds on." And William Penn, the founder of Pennsylvania, said, "The jealous are troublesome to others, but a torment to themselves." Troublesome to others, but a torment to themselves. So jealousy is a sin that eats away at you and doesn't make you happy. It makes you really, really unhappy. So how do we do this? How do we do away with these sins? Well, put on our day clothes. After you take off your PJs, you should put on your day clothes, right? So let's put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light, says Paul in Romans chapter 13. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not think how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So the image here is of a soldier who spent the night in revelry, has stumbled home, fallen asleep in his clothes. Now he has to wake up and put his armor on and get ready for battle. And so this reminds us that although the return of Christ is imminent, Christians are still in a spiritual battle. Paul talks about that in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, he says, "Put on the full armor of God, so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, or against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. So Christians living in the light of Christ's return will take a deliberate and determined stand against evil and the powers of this dark world. And how do you do that? By doing both positive and negative things. On the negative side, Paul writes, "Do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So John Piper has a helpful comment here, and I'm going to quote him extensively. This, the next few sentences are quotations from John Piper. He writes, "If you are bored or lonely or tired or discouraged or feeling hopeless, don't ponder the relief of alcohol or drugs. They simply put you to sleep. They stir up the sleepwalking that Paul calls the work of darkness. It's like going to work in your pajamas. Don't let these thoughts in your head. Frustrated housewife or working mum, married to a man who never learned affection, never learned tenderness, never learned how to simply talk about what matters to you. Don't daydream about romantic Mr. Perfect. Don't let those thoughts into your head. Frustrated husband or single man who wonders why there is no woman to embrace or why the woman you have doesn't want to embrace. Don't let illicit thoughts into your mind. Don't put them there with your fantasy, and don't do it with your computer. 12% of all websites are pornographic. 25% of all search engine requests are related to pornography. Internet revenue from pornography is $2.5 billion a year. Don't be conformed to this darkness." That's the end of the quote. So how do we do this? We're called to put on the armor of light, to clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? How do we do that? It means many things, but it means at the very least, it means remembering that we belong to Jesus Christ. We are called to act like him. So let me use an example. Let's say you're a police officer. So when you get up in the morning, you put on your uniform. It reminds you, it tells you that you're dedicated to that, your job of being a police officer. And so as we put on our Christian clothing, if you will, we are reminding ourselves that we are Christ's people. We are his servants. We're his slaves. So it means remembering who we are. It means reading the Bible and seeking to obey it. It means praying regularly. It means looking to Jesus as our example and trusting in his death on the cross for our forgiveness. It means becoming in practice what we really are. John MacArthur has another comment on this. I think it was helpful. He says, "Think of it in terms of an athlete who puts on the uniform of a great team." Maybe let's think of the Hokies, let's say. He says, "It's one thing to wear the uniform and be on the team. It's something else to play up to the reputation of the team." So we not only put on the uniform, but we also then live the life of Christ as best we can, as he enables us to do it. So MacArthur concludes, play up to the reputation of the team and act like it. So in conclusion, one of the beautiful things about the Christian faith is that it deals so realistically in such a down-to-earth way with the reality of following Jesus. So yes, Christians are forgiven, or as the hymn puts it, ransomed and healed and restored and forgiven. We've changed sides in the war between God and Satan. We've sworn loyalty to our Lord. But we're still living in enemy territory. And sometimes the enemy succeeds in getting us to forget that we are followers of Christ and we fail our Lord. But thanks be to God, we can put off the dirty clothing of the night before and seek forgiveness and put on our Lord Jesus Christ and his mercy and his grace. So here's an experiment to try tomorrow morning. Okay, when you get out of bed, take off your PJs, you put on your clothing, remind yourself as you do that, you're also putting on Jesus Christ. Remind yourself, I'm a Christian. I'm putting on Christ today. He's clothed me. I'm his servant. I'm his slave. I'm going to act like it today. And so make that a sort of a cue just to remind you who you are in Christ. And then finally, our faith, I think it's so great, it deals with the past, the present, and the future. So in the past, we can look back to see Christ's death on the cross and God's provision for our sins. In the present, we can look to the Lord for his presence in our lives through the Holy Spirit that he's given us. And we have the future. We can look to the future with confidence that one day either we'll die and go to be with him, or he's going to come again. And that living or dying will be with him forever. As Moses wrote in Psalm 90, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So let's encourage one another with these thoughts. Again, just another thing you can do, you can turn to your neighbor after the service is over and say, isn't it wonderful we can look forward to Christ's return? Or isn't it wonderful that God saved me by his grace? Just let's encourage one another. But above all, let's be encouraged and challenged by the fact that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Christ returns, Christ is coming. We can look forward with great joy and anticipation to that. May God bless us as we meditate on these words.